As you know, as this goes on, usually I've been taking themes and principles, not just verse by verse in Revelation or Daniel. That's been intentional. I again want to take in my closing message today. I'll be here the rest of the day until after supper, Lord willing. We leave with the Miami brethren. But I want to take another principle that will have to do with what we've been studying, something to help us kind of understand the whole thing by the help of God. So let's start out in 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start with verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Keep in mind that word, unto salvation. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, speaking of those Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They didn't know the timing of what they were writing about, and they didn't know the meaning always of what they were writing about. They desired to learn what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them. And look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It was revealed they weren't even writing for themselves, so they didn't have to understand it. They were writing for this future age called the church age, the body of Christ. And then verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter takes you to the very book we've been studying, at least in verbiage form, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the salvation of your souls. And so we come to the term here of salvation. And as we do, what the Old Testament prophets wrote about can be categorized in two main areas here. Brother Bruce mentioned it yesterday. You look at verse 11 again, in this subject of salvation that the prophets wrote about. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They had two major themes. A Messiah who would suffer and be crushed and be wounded for sins. The sufferings of Christ, that was half their message. The glory that should follow. That is not the permanent thing. There is a glory that should follow. And so as we start to study that a little bit, we'll see that brings a double side to salvation. Just like a coin in your pocket. You say it's heads. Well, it is heads. And somebody else says it's tails. It's both. There's a double side to salvation. One side has to do with the sufferings of Christ. The other side has to do with the glory that should follow. We're going to see today that when the Bible uses the term salvation, sometimes it means what you and I might call personal or spiritual salvation. Saved from our sins, saved from our personal judgment of hell and the lake of fire. Thank the Lord. This personal salvation that you must be born again, it's necessary. And it's based on the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes when it speaks of salvation, it's going to connect it with the glory that should follow, what we call governmental or political salvation, where we're saved and God's people are saved from the tyranny and oppression and evil of the world. And they're now free to worship and love God with no hindrances at all down here to speak of. And that is governmental or political salvation. On the other side, there's this personal salvation. One has to do with the sufferings of Christ. It's a real thing. The other has to do with the glory that should follow. The main thrust of the book of Revelation is that glory that follows when it uses salvation. Go to chapter 19 for a minute again in Revelation. There'll be some mention of his death unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. But as you've been studying, most of it is Christ coming in glory and putting down evil and crushing the opposition after he saves people. So that God's people are now free and God is all in all. But for example, see the word salvation in chapter 19 here in verse 1 after the whore, that Babylonian city is destroyed and 19:1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And he's judged a great whore, the judgments. Corruption's been removed. That's which has defiled God and defamed God. And God's people are free from that. And they say salvation under our God. And you'll see that term salvation in Revelation. And it really has to do with Christ being glorified and the kingdom coming and evil put down. It's governmental or political salvation. Daniel, that counter book we've looked at just a little bit. Daniel, that prophet, mainly was taken up with the glory that should follow. He mentioned Messiah would be cut off. But he did not spend a lot of time on the sufferings of Christ. It'll be some of the other prophets that do. But just in review, go back to Daniel here in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. So that a believing Jew could expect a messianic kingdom of power and glory and evil put down and freedom to serve God. They could expect that based on the prophets. They did prophesy of the glory that should follow. And for example, again, you look at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Not 4 years or 8 years, it's eternal in the everlasting sense. Glory and power and dominion given to the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, from the Ancient of Days, God the Father himself. And so we see this glory, and we talked about that statue that was crushed, and the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. And so part of the prophet's message was this glorious, powerful Messiah, strong enough to crush evil and rule in righteousness for God. And that is a legitimate presentation. It is the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow. As we're going to see in a few minutes, they also prophesied of the sufferings of Messiah. Puzzles many. Can it be the same person, as Bruce said yesterday? Some today believe it's two Messiahs. It can't be Jesus because he didn't bring the power, they say. And could it, is it in the same time? Or could it be separated by at least 2,000 years? We got a lot of big mountains back in Oregon. You're driving down the road on a clear day, and it's not always a clear day. And you're driving down the road on a clear day, and you see these beautiful mountains. You say, wow, I'm going to see this one and that one. And they look like they're 10 minutes apart, and they're like 5 hours apart. You look at the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and some say, well, it'll happen instantly. It's been 2,000 years apart. We're going to see it's the same person. The same person. Having said that, what I'd like to do is take you to one of those prophets, Isaiah. We're going to be developing this down in Miami, Lord willing, and Boulevard. Take you to the prophet Isaiah and show you he prophesied of these two things. He prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, before I show you a little bit of that, go to Isaiah 37, please. Isaiah chapter 37. I want to show you an example in Isaiah of what we call political salvation, which is a legitimate Bible truth, saved from the tyranny and oppression of sinful governments and their evil, and personal salvation, where your sins are gone and you're saved from death. There's an example in Hezekiah, the king of Israel in those days, of a political salvation and a personal salvation. I just want to do that first to show you these two concepts are biblical. Then back to the reality of Christ. But here in chapter 37, Hezekiah is the king of Jerusalem, and the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib has been defeating city after city, nation after nation, even cities in Judah. And now they're getting to the door of the capital, the city of God, where his name is, Jerusalem. And they send a message to taunt Hezekiah that you're next. Don't try to pep talk your people. You're going to be defeated. You'll be our next subject in the Assyrian Empire. So we'll break in here at chapter 37 and verse 8. It says, "So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard saying concerning Tekara, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying." So his immediate assault was delayed because he heard of another war he had to take care of. So he sends a message to say, "I haven't forgotten you." Okay. Verse 10. "Then shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't listen to foolishness that you're going to be saved from our conquering. Verse 11. "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And thou shalt be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed as Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the children of Eden, which were in Telasar?" You know, has any of the other ones been saved? Look at our record. We've never suffered defeat. Verse 13, "Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Seraphim, Hena and Ava?" You know, they're defeated. They're not here. Verse 14, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Takes this letter, doesn't petition, doesn't marshal up an army, doesn't go into dialogue for peace negotiations. He takes it to the Lord in his house. And he opens it up and lets God read it, so to speak. And verse 15, "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth." You're above all, okay? Verse 17, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of all the nations and their countries." It's not a false boast, he says. They've defeated everybody. Verse 19, "And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands and wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them." They weren't real gods. That's why it was easy to do. Now look what he prays in verse 20. "Now therefore, O our Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Not crying to be saved from hell or forgiveness of sins here. Saved politically. Saved from the oppressor's hand who wants to conquer us, who won't be able to serve and worship thee. Save us politically or governmentally is what he's asking. You know, God heard that prayer. And God sent Isaiah the prophet with a message that indeed Jerusalem would be saved politically in that day. And I'll just break in a little later here at the answer to that prayer. Look at verse 35. Isaiah 37 and verse 35, what the Lord says through Isaiah. "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Promises he had made. I will save this city. Governmental or political salvation, saving God's people from the tyranny of the oppressor to subdue them and so on. So what God does, I want you to see something here we're going to develop a bit. Political salvation in this context is without works also. It's not with the works of man. Look what God does in verse 30. How does he save it? Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. One angel defeats 185,000 soldiers. They're dead. Their power's broken. They got to return back. Jerusalem is saved in those days as a city of God. Politically, governmentally, not by the hand of Israel's armies, by the hand of God himself. A salvation that's without works. Political or governmental salvation. Yet, brothers, you get to chapter 38 of Isaiah. And salvation will be the subject again with Hezekiah, but it will be personal salvation. He's facing death. It will not be judging the city, judging the pagan powers. It will be he needs saved. Look at chapter 38 and verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. You're going to die and not live. Get your affairs. Well, Hezekiah takes the same strategy. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Didn't even go to the doctor first. Went to God and appealed the problem to God. And God heard and once again sent Isaiah the prophet with a message. And let's look at part of that message back to Hezekiah. Look at verse 16 of chapter 38. Verse 16. As Isaiah says this from the Lord back to Hezekiah the king. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, or I should say in his, to be right here, Hezekiah now expressing his appreciation of what God has promised to do. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. For behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, and thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. You've delivered me from the pit of corruption. You've taken my sins, and you can't see them. Verse 18, For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now look what Hezekiah goes on to say in verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing songs to the string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Save the city, chapter 37, and save me. Save me as personal salvation. Saving him from death in this sense. The last verse I read was verse 20, brother, of chapter 38. The Lord was ready to save me. He cast my sins. Save me from the pit. Death is delayed. Personal salvation and political salvation. You know, both are in the Old Testament. We'll see that in a minute. The sufferings of Christ has to do with personal salvation, we'll see. And the glory that should follow with governmental or political salvation. Now, when the Jews heard in the Lord's day that Messiah was coming as John the Baptist was going to announce him, I'd like you to go. We're going to come back to Isaiah in a minute. But go with me to Luke chapter 1 to show you in the Jewish mindset and why it's there, and legitimately there to some degree, is when they heard the word salvation, you and I as Christians will say, I'm saved from hell, I'm forgiven, I'll never see the lake of fire. Praise the Lord, that's true. Saved from wrath, Romans 5:9. Huh? But they thought of another aspect of salvation, and because the Holy Ghost promised it. So I have you here in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when I get there. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, by the Holy Spirit is prophesying of his son's ministry and the Messiah that would follow. So let's go to verse 67 of Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, this is still an Old Testament prophecy here, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. His wife is going to have a baby. He's going to announce the Messiah is coming. And he goes on to say in verse 69, And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation. What does he mean by salvation? At this point anyway, verse 20. as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. This is a prophetic message, he says. Now look at it in verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Not saved from hell or judgment. Saved from our enemies and those that hate us. Political liberation to serve God. Goes on to say that, verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now watch verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We're delivered to serve God. Nobody can say, you can't worship God. You're going to be beheaded. We're free to give God all that he deserves. That's how they viewed salvation. It was a prophetic message, now known as the glory that should follow. But he goes on to say more, the Holy Spirit does. Verse 76. Verse 75, and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist would prepare the Lord Jesus' ways. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Oh, here's another salvation. Not from political oppressors, the remission of our sins. And the Holy Ghost bringing that double aspect of salvation. Free from the enemy and the remission of sins. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. However, Israel as a whole only heard one half of the message. They only heard free from our enemies. And when Christ did not defeat the enemies, and Rome still ruled, and he died on the cross and was buried. Judas even bailed out before. How could he be the Messiah? The Messiah will crush the enemies and free Israel. In fact, you go to Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. 24. Luke chapter 24, please. The Lord is resurrected, though he hasn't revealed himself to these men yet. Luke chapter 24, and watch their thinking here. As these two on the road to Emmaus say to the Lord Jesus, not knowing it's him, in verse 20, 24:20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You say, well, he did redeem him by dying on the cross. No, redemption is political salvation here. We thought he was the political king that would crush Rome. We'd be free to serve God. No Caesar would forbid us or anything like that. And now it's the third day and so on. So we had to open their understanding later to show them from the scriptures that Christ must suffer. That's in verse 44 and on. The sufferings of Christ. Now, having said that, that Israel has made a mistake as a whole of only embracing one half of the message. They've rejected the suffering Messiah. That can't be the Lord Jesus. But there's a powerful Messiah. It's a double Messiah, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Two works here. Having said that, let me take you back to the prophet Isaiah to show he wrote about both. The sufferings of Christ, which will be personal salvation, and the glory that should follow, which will be political salvation. So let's go to Isaiah 63, for example. It's all throughout the book and the prophets. I'm just showing you an example here. Isaiah 63. And this tremendous prophecy of a mighty warrior crushing the enemy, a political savior, a military savior. It is the glory that will be Christ. From Revelation has already told us, hasn't it? Chapter 63 and verse 1. 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here's someone who's going to save, glorious apparel. He's coming with power. Well, as they look at his garments, look at verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? These glorious garments are stained in red. Isaiah says he treadeth the wine, or Revelation. The blood comes out of the city and the nations as Christ goes in with that sickle, the angel does, in depicting what Christ will do. But this mighty warrior, stained in red, a warrior that's defeating the enemy. Look at verse 3, Revelation language. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread in them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I'm going to do it alone. We're going to see that political salvation is not a gospel of human works either. Through improving government, through making America Christian or any nation. Not to say we can't appeal for righteousness now. Not to say we shouldn't be law-abiding. Not to say we shouldn't do what we can to uphold righteousness. We're not saying that. An appeal, but to make it an agenda that the church can make the world a Christian world. You're putting your energy in the wrong place. It's a gospel without works, just like your spiritual salvation. Alone, he says. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury had upheld me. Nobody helped me. I did it all alone, crushing the enemy, the nations gathered, the Lord coming with that sword out of his mouth, destroying Antichrist, the man of sin, with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He does it alone. Verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the ground. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people's children that will not lie. So he was their savior. A military savior, and that will be the glory that shall follow. But brothers, you go to chapter 64, and salvation is again the theme, but a little different here. Chapter 64 of Isaiah now, right across the page in verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that would remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. Now it's we have sinned, not the nations have sinned. We have sinned. And all our righteousness and little good deeds and religious ritual are nothing but filthy rags in thy eyes. And thou art, we shall be saved. And this is more what we're calling spiritual or personal salvation. Isaiah started out with it in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Huh? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. God able to remove the stain of your sin. What a message it is. And that doesn't come by his mighty power coming back. That comes from the sufferings of Christ. No prophet wrote about it more eloquently than Isaiah, huh? Just go to 53. You won't read a mighty warrior here. You'll see judgment falling, but not on the nations. It'll be falling on God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Not on the nations here. It will fall on the nations, but not on the suffering Messiah. It would fall on him for us. Isaiah 53, you know it well, the sufferings of Messiah. Isaiah 53, and look at verse 5, this rejected one. And I'm not reading every verse, but verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was on him. Our punishment was, he was wounded. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not laid on Babylon. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. He will in the glory that shall follow. Isaiah 13:11. But here it's on him, the first coming. Here the iniquity is put on the sinless Savior, and it pleased God to do it. You look at verse 10. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, etc. Wounded for our transgression. The sufferings of Christ. Yes, there's glory that should follow, but I need saved first. Before the nations, that we need delivered from the oppression of the nations and all the political corruption around us, and God will do that in His everlasting, in His kingdom. First, I need saved from my sin. I'm worthy of death. I'm headed for death like Hezekiah was. I need forgiveness, and there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38. And isn't this a gospel without works? Well, of course we know it is. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brothers, as much as that is a gospel without works, so is political salvation. It's a gospel without human works, without governmental works. It's the Lord's own arm will crush the enemy and set up the kingdom of God. Let me show you one more example before we begin to close here. The political salvation is without works also. Go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. I say this to us brothers as a whole in the evangelical world as you go to Exodus 14. Israel generally made the mistake of seeing a glorious Messiah, but not seeing the suffering Messiah. Therefore, they rejected the Lord Jesus as counterfeit, as false. Be careful that we don't make the opposite mistake, that we see the sufferings of Christ. Yes, we're saved without works. But when it comes to government, we say, man has to do that. And we have to change it. And the church has to do it. And it'll be the church that brings Christian values back to the country and make it a Christian nation. That too is a gospel without works. There's a Savior for that too. The kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus. Here we find ourselves in Exodus 14. Israel's already been saved from judgment. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13. That spotless blood in chapter 12 saved the firstborn of every Jewish family that had the blood on the door. They were saved from judgment that night. But now we get to chapter 14 and they need saved again. You say, well, didn't the blood do the job? They need saved politically. Pharaoh says, I just lost my slaves. Why did I let him go? And he marshals up his army, his chariots, and he pursues Israel that he had released after the death of his firstborn. And they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and they don't have any boats waiting on them, so it acts as a blockade, the Red Sea. And his army's right behind them, and so Israel's entrapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And he wants to not kill him. He wants them to recapture him to serve us, he says. He wants to keep him in his slavery. And so, in that context, we find ourselves in chapter 14 of Exodus. He's trying to keep them enslaved, not kill them. They've already been saved from death. And you look here at verse 12, what they say. 14:12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. We didn't really want to be free. It'd be better to be a slave than dead out here in this hot desert, you know? Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye seen today, ye shall see them again no more. Stand still. A salvation without works. This number one army that's oppressing you is going to be defeated. You'll not be their slaves. And you'll do nothing. It's the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 14. For the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. As much as your personal salvation is without works, the future political salvation of this world is without works too. Well, you know, he opened up the sea. They went through. Egypt tried. The waters came back. The number one army of that day was drowned and perished without Israel ever firing a shot. So that this says this at the end of the chapter in verse 30. 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the judgment of the angel? No. Out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That's political salvation. There is spiritual or personal salvation. That's the sufferings of Christ. There's political salvations. That's the mighty warrior, the Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, coming back with a sword out of our mouth, his mouth. That's our hope. How is it possible, as I close now, How can this mighty warrior beat a suffering Messiah? Again, when I was in Israel, he said, Jesus cannot be Messiah. He almost spit in my face. Where's the peace, he says. Look around, we're in oppression. Don't you read your own Bible? I thought I was going to get beat up that day. I did. He says, and that he couldn't equate it. How can it be the same one? Let's close by going back to where we started, to Peter. 1 Peter 1, where he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he will answer it for us, how it's the same person, Jesus our Lord, and where our faith lies and where our confidence needs to lie today, understanding this great concept of salvation. There's a future aspect to it. I understand 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. Amen. I also understand Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's a future aspect that we're going to be delivered from the wrath of this world and free to enjoy and serve God. Well, how can it be the same person? Well, look here in 1 Peter 1, as Peter goes on to tell you, and verse 19. Speaking of redemption, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as that's his sufferings. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Resurrection's the answer. God did not leave him dead. He raised him from the dead, ascended at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He's been given glory. The one that died now lives. It's the same person, the Lord Jesus. Resurrection is the bedrock of our faith to the crucified Messiah. It's the same person. God gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in who? Might be in God. So brothers, as we see our world crumbling, and you say, what do I do about it? He's going to do about it. We still preach the gospel. We still, as the church, should maintain faithfulness to him. Just like you're personally saved, first you have to be personally saved. You turn to the sufferings of Christ. You turn to the glorious return and power to Christ for political salvation, that your faith and hope might be in God. It's the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Our Father, we just praise and thank thee for the Lord Jesus. What a Savior. One who our iniquity was laid on him, not the Gentiles, not us. And yet this same one will, because he's resurrected, will come again as appearing in the second advent and as a glorious warrior to crush the evil, even though there's been opportunity to be saved and mercy, as we've heard. There'll still be rebellion. It'll be put down. And then Christ will be all, and every knee will bow, and there'll be peace and equity on earth, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And Christ will receive his glory. We'll be glorified in him, those of us that are saved. And so our hope is in thee, the glory that should follow, not human works. Though we do what we can here on a personal level, we're not saying that righteousness does exalt a nation. But our hope is not in that. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed appearing. Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.